The reading today is on page 43 of the little Luke's Gospels. And we're starting from verse 25 and reading up to verse 37. Luke chapter 10, verse 25, parable of the Good Samaritan. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he took the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise."
Well, thank you very much indeed, Alfie, for reading for us. And it has been a real treat to come down to Moorgate, rather. It's such an encouragement to see the work growing here. And it's been lovely to come back so soon after I was last invited. That doesn't normally happen. Normally memories have to fade before I'm invited back. So it's been a great treat to be here. This afternoon, we're looking at one of the most famous parables ever told. The parables of the Good Samaritan has given rise to many an English phrase, to pass by on the other side, very well known. It's given its name to numerous hospitals, the Good Samaritan Hospital. You type that in, you'll find there are hospitals all over the world known as the Good Samaritan. And, of course, it's given its name to the Samaritans, that famous, famous organisation. But the question I want us to consider this afternoon is, what does it mean? And there has been a very rich and varied history of interpretation. So first up has come the kind of lessons in morality approach, how to love your neighbour. And it does set a high standard. There's no boundary that limits our neighbourly responsibility, according to Jesus. Will you help or will you pass by on the other side? It's an interpretation beloved by the headmaster on school speech day or by charitable organisations when they're trying to raise money. City livery companies often have it at their annual services. And of course, anybody in favour of the big society, no doubt, will be turning to the parable of the Good Samaritan for help to reinforce the message. It's easy to dismiss that out of court, and I don't want to do that. There is something here about loving our neighbour, isn't there? We can't miss that. But verse 25, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" is really the message. And Jesus has just told us that inheriting eternal life is a gift. So it's hardly likely that the main point of this parable is going to be to do with what I must do. We'll come back to that in a minute. One preacher has named the good neighbour interpretation as the Boy Scout philanthropy approach to the Good Samaritan. The next is a history in the history of interpretation is that of extreme allegory. Allegory is something we're not supposed to do when it comes to reading the Bible. It's where we let go of all controls and allow any or each aspect of the parable to assume some sort of hidden meaning, some deeper spiritual meaning. And once you do that, you really enter into the land of speculation. Listen to J.C. Ryle as he gives some of the hidden meanings that allegorists have given to this parable. According to them, the traveller represents human nature, the falling among thieves, Adam's fall, the lying naked, wounded and half dead, the condition of humankind, the failure of the priest and the Levite to help, the inability of ceremonies and forms of religion to raise man from his low estate, the Good Samaritan is Jesus Christ, the oil and wine are the blood of Christ, the Holy Spirit, the blood of Christ and the Holy Spirit, the inn is the church, and the host, of course, is the Pope. Now, once you enter into the world of allegory, you really have lost all control. And so I think we want to put that to one side. Ryle very helpfully then says, I believe that as a general rule, the words of Scripture are intended to have, like all other language, one plain definitive meaning. And to say that words do mean a thing merely because they can be tortured into meaning it is a most dishonourable and dangerous way of handling the Bible. Isn't that great? That's a very, very good succinct quote from a Church of England bishop, can you believe it, in the 19th century. The third approach is entirely negative, and you sometimes hear evangelical Christians taking this approach. Because the definition of neighbour is so extreme, and therefore, because the demands of the law are so exacting, the sole aim of this parable is to demonstrate the impossibility of achieving eternal life through keeping the law. And that's the sole aim. And you sometimes hear people take that and take it just negative. Oh, nobody can do this, and just teach it like that. And this route of interpretation ticks all the boxes of Reformed theology: justification by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. But what about verse 37? Go and do likewise. So I wonder if that's quite fair. Well, what I want us to do is to take Ryle's advice in the time we've got and to look for the plain meaning of the parable by setting it in its context. And I'm going to ask two questions. The first, to whom is it written? And I want to suggest that the parable is actually addressed to every man. Oh, I know it's addressed to a religious lawyer. But I want to suggest that actually it's addressed to every man, because the condition of this religious expert is every man's condition. He is a religious legalist. That much is plain, both from the question and from the questioner in verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law, that's religious law, we're not talking about Simmons and Simmons again here, stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So it's a religious lawyer speaking, and he wants to know what we have to do to get to heaven. The lawyer's job was to interpret the law and to explain how one could keep it. But Luke's comment is most instructive, isn't it? On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. So this is not a neutral question. It's not even the question of somebody who wants to learn. At best, this is someone who's seeking to check Jesus out. At worst, it's somebody who just wants to trip Jesus up. And as we look at the context, verse 21 and 22, where we see Jesus talking about the kingdom of heaven being a gift, God revealing it to whom he will, we can understand what the lawyer is troubled by. Jesus has just told his listeners that a relationship with God and getting to heaven is not a matter of my just deserts. It's a matter of God's undeserved grace. Up jumps the lawyer to test Jesus. What do you mean? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus' answer is absolutely brilliant. He takes the legalist on his own terms. Okay, he says, verse 26, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And of course, the lawyer, like most people who ask those kind of questions, is only too keen to give his own opinion. And he gets it absolutely spot on according to Deuteronomy 6, Leviticus 19. Look at verse 27. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself. Now, in answering Jesus' question, the lawyer gives himself away. Because the religion of the Old Testament did not start with the Ten Commandments. Anybody who knows anything about the Old Testament knows that it begins with grace, with God's gift, with God's rescue. Even the Ten Commandments begin by telling us that they are given to the people whom God rescued out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of Egypt. So the law was only ever intended as a response of love to the God who had already shown his love, rescued his people, and acted in grace towards them. The law was never a means by which I earn my way into God's good books. But our lawyer thinks it was. What must I do? And then verse 28 or 29, these things I've kept. Like all formal religion of Jesus' day, our lawyer had mishandled the law to make it a means by which we earn a place in God's kingdom. And that's why I say I think this is the religion of every man. Because I think all of us have been taught from the cradle that we get what we deserve. I remember my children when they first started coming back from school. You know, every day it was a different badge. Those of you who have primary school children will know exactly what I'm talking about. A badge for keeping quiet, which I thought was most unlikely. A badge for good behaviour. A badge for speaking up. And the best of all was the Clean Plate Award. Quite how they managed to get that. I assume they emptied their plate over their next door neighbour at lunch or something like that. But that is every man's religion. You get your just deserts. We work our way to God. We earn air miles to heaven, if you like. Islam, for example, it has its five pillars. You keep them. You earn your brownie points. Buddhism has its eightfold path. You abide by it. You escape reality. Hindus have their karma. You improve your karma. You come back a better being. And the religious in the Church of England have their rules and regulations. Even the self-righteous secularist has his Bill of Human Rights, my just deserts. If you were to ask 70% of our nation, probably more, then this is the way. If you were to say, how is it a human being gets on the right side of God, they would say, I have to do. This is the religion of every man. And this self-righteous religious legalist is a representative of every man. And if you want to know that that is the religion of every man, become a Church of England clergyman like I am and start taking a few funerals. You go into this situation of desperate sadness. The person has no formed Christian faith, but they've asked for a funeral in church or at the crypt. And you ask them, after a few initial chat, you know, and all the rest of it, you then say, now tell me about Eric. Oh, well, he was a good bloke. And the assumption is that because he was a good bloke, all will be well. It's the religion of every man. And the second question that our lawyer poses proves that we're on the right track, verse 28 and 29. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied, do this, and you will live. But he, wanting to justify himself, I'm sorry, he didn't say, I've done it, that's the other bloke at the other end of Luke's gospel. He, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, asked Jesus, and who is my neighbour? He's wanting to justify himself. He wants to show that he's on the right track, that he's done enough, that he's kept the rules, and so on. And so this parable is addressed to the religious legalist who wants to earn his way to God, and to the self-righteous legalist who wants to justify himself before God. Confronted with God's absolute moral perfection, faced with his own moral inability, the legalist will always seek to justify himself because he thinks, I've got to justify myself to get in. That's what the legalist will do. Our lawyer actually earned his living by helping people to justify themselves. His job was to interpret the law in such a way that you could keep it and so earn your way to heaven. And as you know, the Pharisees had invented over 600 additional rules and regulations, hedging the law about to make sure that you and I could keep it sufficiently so we would earn or get our way to heaven. That is precisely the way the religion of every man works. Let me tell you about my optician, who deserves our pity. He's an optician, and I'm a preacher. And so I go to my optician, and he has got to sit there for 30 minutes, and it's his job to kind of check my eyes, but my mouth is very much open, so I'll talk to him about all sorts of things. He's in a slightly better position than my dentist, because the worst position than my dentist, at least my dentist can shove something in if I say something objectionable. But my optician's assistant this time made a grave mistake. He said, "What is it that you do, Mr. Taylor?" To which I replied, "I prepare people to die." And there was a slightly embarrassed silence, and then he felt he ought to say something to fill the silence. "How do you do that?" "I teach people how to be forgiven." Silence. And then I said, "Can you imagine facing God on the day of judgment unforgiven?" And he replied, "I haven't done anything that needs forgiveness." Now, I suspect that that would be the knee-jerk response of most people in your office. There will be some who are humble enough to recognize, but most people, most of us, we're self-righteous, self-justifying legalists. And who is my neighbor? Oh, I want to show you that I've kept it. I can earn my way to heaven. So this parable is not addressed simply to every man. It's designed for self-justifying, self-righteous every man, the man who's begun to believe his own propaganda, and in fact, the people who had been rejecting the message of Jesus in the earlier section of chapter 10, for those of you who've been with us. The disciples have just gone out proclaiming the gospel. The gospel is forgiveness is on offer. And the people of Capernaum have said, "No, we want nothing to do with it. We're perfectly all right as we go, thank you very much. We can justify ourselves." And so at the end of this section of Luke's Gospel, Jesus tells this parable to a classic man or woman of Capernaum, a self-justifying everyman. Joso, who you bump into driving your taxi, sitting next to you in the office, at home, in the pub, whatever. To whom is it addressed? Secondly, why is it told? It is told to expose fraudulent hypocrisy. It is told to warn the hypocrite. And it is told to encourage the man or woman who has come to Jesus for forgiveness and to remind us that we've done the right thing. It is told to expose fraudulent hypocrisy. The exposure. It's designed to open up the accounts and conduct an audit. It's designed to expose hypocritical fraudulence. And in order to get hold of this, we need to be clear on who the Samaritan was. The Samaritan, I'm sure many of you know, was religiously, ethnically, culturally, and socially despised. Samaria was to the north of Judea. It had been successively settled and resettled by invading forces. The king of Assyria had engaged in a policy of ethnic cleansing and had deported the native population almost in its entirety and brought in different nationalities with different religions. So it was a complete potpourri, a hodgepodge, an ethnic mishmash, a cultural licorice all sorts. And as a result, the Jews hated the Samaritans. They looked down on the Samaritans. They were socially inferior, ethnically outcast, and religiously unclean. For Jew and Samaritan, think Hamas party member and Israeli army officer. Or dissident IRA and Orange Order official. The priest and the Levites, they were the hotshots of the Jewish system, representing the self-righteous legalist and the religion of every man. For priest and Levite, think higher moral ground, moral maze presenter. I don't know who it is who presents the moral maze, but somebody, and I don't even know if they consider themselves self-righteous, so it's a little bit unfair, but it sounds, it's that sort of, you know, that sort of, or Daily Mail editor, something like that, moralising tabloid editor. Anybody, in fact, who says, well, I don't need the forgiveness of God. I've done nothing wrong, and look at all that riffraff. They need the forgiveness of God well before me. Notice how carefully Jesus tells the story. Both priest and Levite saw the beaten up man. Look at verse 31. A priest happened to be going down the road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. Both priest and Levite deliberately crossed the road, and both priest and Levite passed by on the other side. I don't think it's at all hard to imagine what was going on in their mind. I'm sure they didn't say it, but I suspect it went something like this. Look at that poor bloke over there. I know I ought to help, but I don't think it's very safe. He's clearly been mugged. And anyway, I've got a very important job I'm about. I'm on God's business, and I've got vital work to do. And what I have to do, if it doesn't get done, will be far worse for far, far more people than that bloke over there if I don't do what I'm supposed to be doing. And anyway, it's the state's business to look after people like that. Mercy, love, kindness, compassion, the very essence of God's character, the essential building blocks of God's law, are entirely absent. Who does show mercy, love, kindness, and compassion? Which of these three do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. So then, who is my neighbour? Who is my neighbour? There are no cultural limits. There are no social boundaries. There is no religious hedge. Everyone is my neighbour. There's no ethnic no-go zone. My neighbour is anyone, anywhere, any other human being. And therefore this exposes the self-righteous, self-justifying attitude of the legalist who thinks I will get in by doing. The person who in the previous verses has been saying, I need no forgiveness from Jesus. You back out of here with your message of forgiveness. I've kept the law. Exposure. Easy, isn't it, to keep the law if we hedge it. Set the bar at ankle height. But God's bar is not 1% or 10% or 35% or 97%. The bar of God's law is 100%. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength, and you shall love your neighbour as yourself. I've kept the law. Oh, says Jesus, let me tell you a story about a man who was heading down a road, and he was set on by robbers. And two self-justifying legalists, just like you, were walking along the road. And they saw him, and they passed by on. Do you love your neighbour? We don't, do we? We hate our neighbour more often than not. Now, I think this is immensely significant for us. I do a lot of dialogue lunches. I believe there's a dialogue lunch happening somewhere around here up in North Bishopsgate, where we gather just 10 or 15 people together, and lunch is eaten, and I give 10-minute intro, and then we have questions to the speaker, bang, 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 like we may have in a few minutes if I shut up and sit down. And I've lost count the number of times people in the city have said to me, I do not need forgiveness. I've never done anything wrong. I cannot tell you how many times. This parable is told for such people. What do you mean you don't need forgiveness? What pathetic kind of view do you have of God's character and God's standards? Have you lowered them? Only the person who has so minimalised God's purity and holiness can ever say, I don't need forgiveness. It takes just one brief 15-verse parable or whatever it is to expose the religious hypocrite, but to encourage the Christian. If you're a real Christian who says, I can bring nothing to the party, I have failed again and again and again, please, Lord, forgiveness, nothing in my hands I bring. If that's you, be encouraged. This parable is not meant to be a massive beat-up for the Christian. It's meant to be an encouragement to those who've received Jesus in chapter 10. And it's meant to be a strong, strong warning to those who reject him. And here is the warning. We've had the exposure, there's the encouragement, now the warning. And I've only really come across this in the last couple of months as I've been teaching this parable. Actually, for the first time, I don't think I'd ever taught the parable of the Good Samaritan before, which just shows how young I am. But there we go. As I was thinking about it, it struck me, how did this section begin? It began with Jesus going to a Samaritan village, or his disciples going to a Samaritan village and being rejected. Jesus then said it's a day of salvation. The offer of salvation is open to everybody. It's not time for judgment. He then sends 72 disciples out, symbolic of a global mission. And the section ends with one man showing true, in the story, showing true signs of discipleship. One man who actually is showing the character of God. Mercy, kindness, gentleness. And it would seem that this Samaritan is designed to warn the religious legalist. Look, you may be rejecting, but here is a man in the story who represents the people who are accepting and who are showing signs of true discipleship. Well, I think if we're going to have questions, I ought to stop there. Richard, have I done what I need to do? I've tried to explain the parable, and now it's over to you to handle the questions.
Thank you very much. Well, let's take a minute or two, shall we, just to chat round tables, grab some more food, and then we'll grill William in a minute. If you if you'd like to write any questions down on a scrap of paper and hand them in, then feel free, or otherwise when we come to question time you can stick your hand in the air. First question, William, what is the secret of wealth?
Thank you. That's an encouragement.
Sorry,
well, I think I told you that last time.
Go on. Tell us again.
But I think it's there, and we've got it again, haven't we, all the way through? But verse 21 and 22 and 23. Let's take verse 23. Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. Many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it. And hear what you hear and did not hear it. The secret of wealth is having the truth of God revealed to us, the secrets of the kingdom, how to be forgiven, how to have a restored relationship with God, how to be sure of eternity. That's the secret of wealth.
Thank you.
I could give, you know, 8 talks on that.
Thank you. Well, maybe another time. a question from earlier on in your series. Chapter 10, verse 19 onwards, from I guess a couple of weeks ago. 10:19 says, I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. The question is, has the authority to overcome the power of the enemy been promised to all Christians or just the 72?
Thank you. Very good. Well, I'm taking it that the 72 are symbolic of a global mission, and therefore symbolic of the people who you get at the end of chapter 9, who Jesus says, follow me, follow me, follow me. So here we have 3 potential disciples. Jesus gives them the challenge, urgent, proclaiming, don't look back. And then he sends 72 others. So, and then when you get to the end of Luke, you get to Luke chapter 24, verse 45, 46, he then says to his disciples, right, go, this message is going to be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. And what I think Luke is doing is showing us what this global mission and these global missionaries will be like. But we mustn't misunderstand what it means to have authority to trample on serpents. There's no, as I said in the talk, there's nowhere in the New Testament where you find the apostles or disciples going out and treading on scorpions. The nearest you get is Paul, who was bitten by a snake in Malta. But he didn't deliberately do that. What it's speaking of here is the authority that comes with the preaching of the gospel to drive back the work of Satan. So we mustn't take, I don't think that's intended to be literal.
Thank you. And then on to today's talk. It's the parable about moral relativism. Jesus seems to be saying that a parable of the people who, that a Samaritan of the people who have rejected Jesus is capable of a moral action.
Thank you. And I think that's a very, very good question. And I think the answer is, in short, no, because Jesus upholds the authority of the law. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. And the whole purpose of the parable is to expose the failure of those who are trying hardest to keep the law. And I think the aim is to say, no, you can't do it. And the fact that you end up with a Samaritan who appears to have mercy written on his heart, I think it's designed to drive you back into what you've just been hearing in the section. How can this Samaritan be doing what somebody who's trying with all their might to do has failed to do? And the answer is, I think it's meant to for us to be going back and asking the question. And the answer is actually mercy, grace, love, relationship with God has come to this man in and through the gospel. So I don't think it's suggesting a moral relativism. Oh, yes, well, you go and do your little bit, and you go and do your little bit. Your little bit may be one little bit, and somebody else is somebody else another. It upholds the law, shows us we can't keep it, and then says, well, there must be some other way. And this Samaritan seems to be somebody who's had the law written on their hearts.
So he's showing he's grasped.
Showing he's grasped the gospel.
Kingdom.
Now, you may disagree with that. I mean, you may not be with me on that, but that's where I've got to. Think about it some more. It can't be saying you get in by being good.
Thank you. You've teed up our series on the Ten Commandments really helpfully. Thank you. And final written question. Are we to go outside and take in the beggars on London streets?
That's a very, very good question. What does it mean to love your neighbour? At least part of the parable is to show us that we can't do it, that we fail. But if I don't have mercy and compassion written onto my heart such that there will be things along those lines that I'm engaged in, then you have to ask, well, have you got the mercy and love of God? Now, it won't be for all of us. Some of us will become involved in Oasis or whatever it happens to be, whatever that, you know, prison visiting or, work on amongst people destitute. Others of us will be engaged in taking the gospel to the up-and-outs, as I call them, the people in Linklaters and other places like that. So, you know, the down-and-outs, the up-and-outs, we've just learned that the up-and-outs are just as morally destitute as the down-and-outs. They fail to keep the law. We won't all be doing exactly the same thing.
Thank you. I think we're out of time for any more questions, but do nobble William afterwards. And do please come back next week as we start with the Ten Commandments. William, would you like to lead us in prayer as we close? Would you mind? Thank you.
I'm going to pray that you don't nobble me. Nobble sounds violent. Nobble sounds violent.
We'll protect you.
Let's pray. Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. So we praise you, our Father in heaven, for the gospel of grace. We acknowledge that we can do nothing to justify ourselves before you. We have failed, every one of us, to keep your law. And we praise you for showing to your people the kindness and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, dying on that cross so that we can be forgiven. And we pray that you would write that same merciful attitude, that compassionate heart, into us, and that we would show true godliness and real compassion for your name's sake. Amen.
Amen.